Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Malachi. It's only like six verses long. We're just going to complete the last chapter, which is chapter 4. And then we'll get back into the New Testament, not next week, the following week after the retreat. Beginning with this verse 1 in chapter 4 of Malachi, it says, For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoer will be chaffed, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that I will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb of all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Okay, there's only six verses here, but he covers an awful lot in terms of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and, you know, the end of the world and what's going to happen just prior and during and after the events that are going to take place when Christ returns. He says in that verse 1, it says, for behold, I mean, even the word behold itself, I mean, it's almost like it gives the impression of something happening suddenly. I mean, here we are just talking before the Bible study about how things seem to be dragging on and on and on and on, right? And it just seems like, well, how much further are we going to go with the wickedness that so richly abounds today? And you know, when is this cup of iniquity finally going to start overflowing to the point where, you know, God's going to intervene and do something? Because it just seems like, things continue to go from bad to worse. And just when you think that, hey man, how much worse can it get? Lo and behold, it continues to get worse. And that's, but you know, we're like I said before, we're kind of imprisoned in time, and you know, this whole thing can be a delusion or a deception, an illusion rather, when we're in that confines of time, rather than being outside time like where God is at, you know. So when he says behold, it's like when it happens, it's going to happen so suddenly. Mm-hmm. Let's face it, when Christ comes back, the first phase of his second coming is the rapture, okay? And that's going to happen when? How? In a twinkling of an eye. I mean, how, you know, when you blink your eye, I mean, how fast does that take, right? Well, that's what he means when he says, behold. I mean, it's like it's going to happen so suddenly, so instantaneously, that it would be like, you know, I mean, it's just going to leave everybody absolutely stunned that it came so quick, even though it seems so long in coming. So he says, behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoer will be chaffed, and the day is coming that will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that they will leave them neither root nor branch. And that's talking about the day that's coming. You know, this is the second part of Christ's second coming, where, you know, it'll really literally be, you know, a day of vengeance, a day of distress, a day that of his wrath that will be poured out upon evil men and evildoers and those who are unrepentant and the arrogant, the blasphemers, and the, you know, all those who have really just simply have turned their back on God, forgotten God, or set up idols in their heart, or whatever. That day is a day that's coming as far as a day of retribution, as far as a day of punishment, that it seems so far off on one hand, and yet it's so close on the other. That's what I mean about being seeming like it's an illusion. You know, on one hand, we are in this confine of time, and it's so, I think, deceptive in so many ways. Then he says here in that verse 2, he says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Okay, he says, but for you who fear my name. To fear his name basically means what? What does that mean?
To stand in total awe of his power and his authority over mankind.
Okay, good. But keep in mind, okay, when you fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And so it's kind of like when you fear God, you fear his name, because God is obviously synonymous with his name, but you fear God, the reason it's the beginning of wisdom is because we recognize an accountability that we're going to have to stand before Him and give an account for our lives. Okay? It's one of those things that you just feel like, you know, when you'd like to take something that doesn't belong to you, whatever it might be, if it doesn't belong to you, the temptation, okay, to take it. Okay, it may feel like a very strong temptation. There may be a lot in your head that you can justify it in doing it, but if you really fear God, you're going to recognize, well, look, you know, I'm going to have to count to God for this. So you really turn away from evil, basically. And not just turn away from evil, but if you fear God, you're also going to pursue that which is, you know, pleasing to Him. Okay, that's what it means by fear His name, is that recognition that, hey man, I'm going to have to account to God. But one of the things that you will see, it's like, for example, it's becoming more and more prevalent today. But you ever see, you know, like the gay parades, okay? How many go 20 miles near it, okay? And it's not because, okay, it's not because I feel like, well, I'm so much better than these people or have any condescending attitude or any self-righteousness, any feeling of holier than thou. It's like, what did Solomon talk about when he says that it's better to be caught by a bear robbed of her cubs than with a fool in his folly. Let's just say, for example, they're having the next time they have one of these big parades, and it's really such a celebration of blasphemy in so many, many ways. Okay, but let's just say that in the middle of this parade, there's a huge, massive earthquake. I'm willing to bet you anything. There's not one person in a whole parade or standing by cheering on the sidelines who isn't going to all of a sudden, you know, be overwhelmed with the sense of their own guilt. You see what I'm saying? Regardless of how much they try to say, well, there is no God, or God's, blessing this, or, you know, God's approving this, you know, that type of thing. Because they have no fear of God, you know, they don't give that any thought. But I can almost guarantee you, if God shows Himself even in the slightest way, there's going to be that instantaneous, you know, recognition that, hey, you know, what I'm doing is angering Him, and I've had it. You know, I mean, because it's just innate within us. That's the way He's put it. He's written our laws within our hearts. And I don't care how much we violate it and how much our consciences may be seared, you know, you'd rather be caught running away with a bear's cubs and having her out on your tails than dealing with this other situation. That's what Solomon says, you know, being caught with a fool in his folly, that type of thing. So that's what he's talking about when he says that, but those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Look at the way that's worded. Isn't that unique? It says the Son of Righteousness, and they spell it how? S-U-N. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. He's talking, obviously, about the Son of God. He spells it S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. Okay? And, okay, it's just a kind of a play on words where we all recognize that when the sun begins to rise, you know, it gets brighter and brighter and brighter the further the day goes on. Okay? So even though Christ will come back in an instant, and do away with his enemies, okay, at the Battle of Armageddon and the end of the world. Well, once he sets up his millennial kingdom, then it's almost like you'll see the Son of Righteousness continue on in his glory all through the tribulation period. I mean, the millennial period when he's ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. But keep something in mind, too. One of the reasons why they say the Son of Righteousness, okay, Jesus said in the Gospels, he said, consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. He says, I'll tell you right now, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. Okay? He said that these lilies of the field, you know, are here today, they're gone tomorrow, and they're thrown into the fireplace, the furnace. Right? He says, how much more valuable are you than they? But he asked a very pointed question. He says, consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. And you ask yourself, well, how do they grow? I think it's kind of interesting if you've ever watched slow motion photography where they show flowers opening and blooming, and you know they actually show the flowers following the sun, you know, wherever it goes. It's like it's all in slow motion, of course, all right, and you can't see it with the naked eye, okay, anymore than you see the grass grow, but you do it in time-lapse photography, you could see that the flowers follow the sun. And it's kind of like, in the Psalms, God says to his people, I will guide you with my eye. And it's almost like, hey, if we're looking into God's face, if we're looking into the Son of Righteousness, we're going to be guided in our life. Okay? It's like, what does the Bible tell us? But, you know, to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, not to rely upon our own understanding, and in all of our ways acknowledge him. He's going to direct our paths. Well, that's how we acknowledge him. Constantly looking to him for wisdom, guidance, and direction through prayer, through all of these means, in terms of keeping our focus on him. Because it's so easy, isn't it? Especially in today's world, it is so easy to get our focus off of God. I mean, the devil's got 100,000 different sirens beckoning for our attention. Okay, and especially we were just talking before the Bible study about how stressful this world is getting. It's become a pressure cooker of just hectic activity. And there's so many distractions that you really have to make a concerted effort to keep following the Son of Righteousness, you know, in terms of your focus, in terms of my focus. See what I'm saying? I mean, that's why, you know, I think it's just, it takes such an enormous amount of determination as far as our priorities, you know, and sometimes it just boils down to feel like it or not, you know, we still make that a priority because it's so all important to, you know, our spiritual well-being and welfare and growth and salvation and everything else. So, you know, he says this, but you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, will rise with healing in his wings. I like that, with healing in his wings. It's like, you know, we can see when Christ sets up his millennial kingdom, how this whole world, this whole planet, all of nature, it groans, like Paul says in Romans. It groans under the curse. Okay? I mean, the second law of thermodynamics never really came into existence until the curse. When the curse came, everything, you know, deteriorates, falls apart, and decays and dies and rots and molds and everything else. It always goes from the complex to the simple. Well, you know, this law is eventually going to be repealed. It won't be completely repealed during the millennial period, but it will during the eternal state. There'll be no such thing as, you know, things falling apart and dying, okay? But in the millennial period, you can see this, you know, this transformation begin to rise, begin to take place, and begin to unfold. I mean, I look around and I see so much beauty still in a world that's filled with so much that's wrong with it. But you can see a reflection of the way things used to be or must have been like. Okay, you get that sense? You go back and what Paul talks about in Corinthians. He talks about, you know, the first man, Adam. And he basically talks about how Adam was created. How was he created? Well, yeah, but how was he created physically? Out of dust. He was fashioned and shaped and molded out of dust. And dust is what? It's part of the earth. It's part of creation. Man is part of nature. Nature is part of man. Okay? And so the two are combined. When Adam fell, the world fell as far as creation. And once Christ sets up his millennial kingdom, it's like it's going to be restored man. He's going to restore nature. Because the two are intertwined together in such a unique way, the way God ordained. And so what you have here is you've got Adam, the man from earth, right, who's part of nature. But then you have the second Adam, Christ, who's part of heaven, comes down and he imparts his nature that we could share with him, and he takes on our nature. You see how everything is interconnected in that, you know, just an awesome way that you can almost begin to see, in a sense, just a glimpse of why there is so much in the world that's wrong, and yet you can still see a reflection, a faint reflection of what it must have been and what it's going to be, you know, in that day. So it's kind of like, you know, it's just a day that I just, don't you wish it were just here? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's what I feel. It's just that, you know, I mean, I feel like I've just been through one horrendous firefight, and I just, you know, oh man, I just want to go home. You just feel like, well, there's more battles to be fought. There's more mountains to be climbed or whatever. It's like you just long for that time. Just wish, oh man, I wish we were here. I wish that this war was finally over, you know. But that's why what we read here tonight, I think it's like it keeps us going. You know what I mean? It gives us that hope, gives us that inspiration, gives us that edge or that, you know, that shot in the arm that we just need to say, hey, as bad as things may seem at times, okay, there is a purpose. God hasn't abandoned us, that He does have a plan, and, you know, it's going to unfold, and, you know, we just need to just simply act upon His grace and hang in there, you know. So He says, but you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You know, it's talking about the people when Christ says they're in the millennial kingdom, they're just going to be running around rejoicing. And He's saying here, He says here, you'll go forth, skip about like calves from the stall, and you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under your soles, your feet, on the day which I am the Lord preparing, says the Lord of hosts. What He means there, you could take literally. Because the world is really, literally going to be consumed by fire. Okay? It appears that a lot of it is going to be the end result of nuclear exchange. Okay? And Peter tells us very plainly that the world will be destroyed by fire. You know, he said that it was destroyed by water one time, but God made a covenant with Noah, saying that He'd never again destroy the world with a flood. But the next time it's going to be with fire. So when you read this verse here about the people who lived through the tribulation, who have given their life to Christ, and then they go into the millennial kingdom, see, they'll be skipping like calves out of the stall. I mean, they'll be so excited and they'll be so rejoicing, you know, and they'll be jumping around, but, you know, and they'll be oblivious to the fact that they are really, you know, trampling underfoot the ashes of those of the wicked who have been consumed in the judgments of God. See, and then if you read that where it says that, it says, and you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing. See, that's the way He's worded, the day that I am preparing. It's like there is a day. I mean, the days, the weeks, the months, the years, the decades seem to just drag on and on and on. And it seems like this day will never get here. But, hey, it's in the heart of God. He knows exactly when that day is going to be. And, you know, He's preparing that day. And that's the day that we, you know, look forward to, you know. So He says in that verse 4, it says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. Now, He says, remember the law of Moses. Okay, the way He interjects this thought in here, it's like, hey, you got to understand that the law of Moses, it can be summed up basically in the Ten Commandments. I mean, I know He was given many statutes and ordinances that we are no longer bound to, okay, under the Mosaic law. We were no longer bound to a lot of the ceremonial ritual laws that they had. But the moral law is still intact. So that's what He's basically saying to us. Remember that law and keep that law, because that's where you show that you fear the Lord, that you fear His name, okay, and keeping those laws. Now, let's face it, by nature, we are sinful men. Every day that passes, I feel more and more of my own sinfulness, my own sinful nature, my own fallen nature, you know, and I just long to be done with it, through with it, you know, because it's a constant battle, continuous struggle, like Paul says in Romans, you know, the spirit lusts against the flesh against the spirit. It's that constant warfare, either to do what you want to do or do what God wants you to do, and it's just a, you know, tough to go on day in, day out, you know, struggling with that. A lot of the laws that God set forth on Mount Horeb, I mean, it's like none of us can keep it with perfection. You know, as far as maybe we might be able to keep it outwardly, but there's still that spirit of the law that we probably break, you know, so many times. But here's the thing. I think we've got to remember it. We've got to strive for that, okay, in obedience to God, okay. And that's what He means by remember the law that Moses gave at Horeb. Because that's the law that we're going to be judged under, in a sense. Because Jesus Himself says, hey, man, I haven't come away to do away with the law. I've come to fulfill the law. And He says, and heaven and earth will pass away. But He says, my words will remain forever. And He says, the law is going to remain intact to every crossing of every T and the dotting of every I. So we have to remember that. We can't say, well, this doesn't apply to us anymore. Okay, like so many people try to... you know, get us to believe, or, you know, the so much of the thinking that's going on today. But that's why I say, I think that's the admonition that He's giving us, as far as remember the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. I think there's too many church members today who think that the laws of God have been set aside, and all we have to do is just accept Christ and believe in Christ, and that's all we need for salvation, which, nothing could be further from the truth if we don't recognize that, hey, you know, in accepting Christ, it means that we, sure, put on his righteousness, but that means also that we, you know, follow him and obey him. We, you know, God doesn't know anything about salvation apart from obedience. But I think that this is where, you know, we've been led down this road of deception today in so many, you know, corners and so many pulpits and so many churches and so many philosophies and so many teachers and false teachers today, or preachers or whatever, is that you can have your cake and eat it too. And I don't think that's what the scripture is telling us at all. And then he says in verse 5, he says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now, remember we were just talking about John the Baptist and how John the Baptist, where Jesus said that if you care to believe this, that John the Baptist is Elijah. Well, the people who proclaim reincarnation will take this verse and say, well, see, John the Baptist was actually Elijah come back or Elijah reincarnated, but that's not what it's saying at all. You've got to take it in light of all scripture, and what it's saying is that the same spirit that filled Elijah and his ministry, he was actually the head of the prophets, and he was considered to be the best of the Old Testament prophets, okay, or the leader of them, or the representation of the prophets, okay? And you've seen this with him and Moses, all right, on Mount Transfiguration. Well, he's saying that John the Baptist came in that same kind of spirit with the power that Elijah had, that power of the Holy Spirit had filled him. Well, he's saying here that I am going to send you Elijah the prophet. Now, John the Baptist was not Elijah, but he was filled with that spirit of Elijah. Okay? Elijah, however, is coming back at the very end of the world. And the way I read it, through studying and studying and studying and studying, is that the way I see it, and I know this is a crude analogy, I see Christ coming back with his church, for his church, as a thief in the night, in the clouds. Nobody's going to see him. With the trumpet of God and the voice of an archangel, in a twinkling of an eye, boom, his church can be caught up in the air to meet the Lord and remain with him forever. Okay? But once that happens, Christ is going to return to heaven with his church. Moses and Elijah are going to come down to earth. And that will be the beginning of the tribulation. And for 3.5 years, these two prophets, and I believe they are going to be primarily, if not solely, responsible for the conversion of the 144,000 Jews. Okay? They are going to, you know, I'm assuming land in Israel. And they're going to start their ministry there. They're going to convert 144,000, you know, Jewish Billy Grahams who are going to go forth and evangelize the world, basically. Okay? But after 3.5 years of these two prophets opposing Antichrist and proclaiming, you know, Jesus Christ and proclaiming God's word, they are going to be hated by so many people. And it's, you know, they're finally going to be killed by the Antichrist. Remember what we read in Revelation, that once they are killed, you know, all kinds of people are rejoicing. They're so happy they're sending Christmas presents to each other. They're, you know, rejoicing over their death. Well, they are held in such contempt that they are actually, their bodies are laid out in the streets of Jerusalem and left there to rot. And it says the whole world is witness to this. So we know that in John's time it was impossible. But now everybody could do it. You know, just turn on your TV and you're going to see these two prophets laying in the street for 3 days. But then, as they got all kinds of cameras focused on them, you're going to hear a voice from heaven say, "Come up here." And you're going to see the two of them just rise up and go straight into heaven. And then there'll be a tremendous earthquake that will destroy a third of the Jerusalem and 7,000 people. Okay, but these are the prophets that he's talking about. He's going to send Elijah the prophet before that great and terrible day of the Lord. But even as Elijah the prophet and Moses are translated up, there's still 3.5 years left before that great and terrible day of the Lord when he does come back. And when he comes back, it's going to be such an awesome thing to just imagine, you know, because it's going to be such a terrifying thing for those who have rejected him. Because we are told in Revelation that the mighty, okay, and the rich and the wealthy and the famous and all these people that see Christ coming, they run to the mountains and the hills and they beg him to fall on him and crush him into oblivion because they are so terrified. They say, you know, they're yelling out, "Fall upon us and hide us from the face from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, who's ever seen a wrathful lamb? You know what I'm saying? It's almost a contradiction of terms. But we're talking about the Lamb of God, okay? The Lamb, he was a humble babe, a servant that submitted himself to the will of God as far as, you know, his crucifixion. He was like went to a lamb to slaughter for our salvation, okay? But when he comes back, he's talking about the wrath of the Lamb. You know, there's an old saying that says, beware of the fury of a patient man, okay? Mm-hmm. And it's almost like, okay, he's coming back, and they say, hide us from the face of the, from the wrath of the Lamb and the face of him who sits upon the throne. So it's like this lamb is turning into something that's just so terrible, awesome, that they're just begging the rocks and the hills to just crush him into oblivion because they're just so terrified of facing him, because they recognize that they're, you know, they're going to have to go trembling before him with their sins. So, I mean, what we're talking about here is just, it just boggles the mind, doesn't it? I mean, can you imagine? I often think to myself, with all the advancements they have as far as making movies, you know, all the computerization and all these different screenplays and like that, I think to myself, you know, it would really be something if these guys would really take the time and the effort and the money and the energy to invest in making a film on the end of the world based totally on Scripture. Don't change one little detail. You know, don't add a thing, don't subtract a thing, just do that. That would be the most awesome movie you could imagine. Because, like I say, I mean, truth is stranger than fiction. And this would be the, you know, this to me is just, you know, overwhelming when you look at it from that perspective. Okay, just concluding for tonight. He says, in verse 6, this is, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. And that's what, when Elijah comes back, he's going to restore a lot of the Jews, okay, to what the prophets of old had told. In other words, they're going to come, he's going to restore them to a proper relationship with God, right? Through their forefathers, the prophets, what they have foretold about Christ and so on and so forth. So you can see how they're going to convert 144,000 Jews, and then so many others are going to be converted because of that. Okay? But keep something in mind, too, because it goes a little further than that, or you can make a deeper application to it. When it talks about restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, we're living in this our country. Over 40%, almost 50%, if I'm not mistaken with the statistic that I read, of households are fatherless. And that's not the inner cities. The inner cities, it's over 70%. And, you know, the politicians are running around, pulling their hair out. Everybody's screaming as to what the world's happening to the kid today, what's the problem, and everything like this. And, you know, I think that the big solution to every single stinking problem is to throw more money at it, to tax you more, and all, right? But, you know, it's like, how many times have we said the old adage that as the family goes society. As society goes, so goes the nation, right? Well, all the problems that this nation is having, everything that's coming down on us, you can trace it right back to the family. And you can trace it right back to the father. That's how awesome that responsibility is. You know, I mean, a lot of these women, liver, whoever, whatever, you know, they may think, well, you know, I don't like the idea of a man being ahead. Well, I'm going to tell you something. You know, they don't know what they're asking for if they want to wear the pants. Because when the Lord comes back, it's the man who's going to be primarily held responsible and accountable for what's happened in his household. And when he's abandoned his household, abdicated his responsibility, or slept it off on his wife, or doing whatever, you know, that to me is going to be a heck of a thing to have to account for. Okay, but you see, today we're living in a society where you got people like Madonna, or who's this other actress now who starred in Contact? Jodie Foster. Okay, now she's having kids out of wedlock, and they present a kind of image that's totally acceptable today. Like, hey, you don't need a man, you don't need a father, you don't need a husband, hey, these guys are, you know, who needs them? Okay, this is the whole philosophy today. And the men are glad to oblige, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, you're not going to hurt most men's feelings. They're going to say, hey, You take the responsibility. I don't want it, right? But look at the mess that it's created. It's created. You go down to any prison in this country, and I guarantee you, over 85% of the inmates grew up without a father. That's a sad statistic, but it's true. So in other words, you know, when I talk about making this restoration, it's putting things back where they belong as far as, you know, the responsibility, as far as accountability, as far as headship, and as far as the God's order of things. It's that you can trace it right back to there as far as the disintegration of this whole nation. You know, and yet you got the politicians pulling their hair out, you know, thinking that the solution to everything is throw more money at everything. You know, and all we have to do is just simply go back to God's word and see that the source of what our real problems are, you know, is that men have dropped the ball in terms of their responsibility before God. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah,